Thanks so much for the warm welcome. Take a deep breath. A lot of information. Grab hold of your Bible. I want to pray as we start. God, thanks for your word. And we sing about you as being this incredible, holy God. God who's perfect. God who's great, who's good. And God, we want to hear from you in your word tonight. Lord, that it'd shape us, that it would change us, that you'd speak to us. And so we're asking, God, have your way, and God, lead us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest honors in my life is absolutely to share God's word, and the greatest honor to participate in his gospel. It's so life-changing. And tonight I want to take us to a moment in God's word where, I hope we get a real deep sense of the holiness of God, the reverence of God. As I read this week, and as Tim said, we've been reading through the journals all of this year, following the story of God and man. There was this moment as I was reading in 2 Samuel, and it was what I call a wait what moment. Like a wait what moment, where I really struggled to comprehend what God was doing. You ever get that where something in the Bible doesn't quite make sense to you? Yeah? Yeah, it happens to me a lot, and particularly I think in the Old Testament, something about God that I didn't quite understand. And I want to take us there in 2 Samuel, and it's in verse six, and we'll explore that in just a moment. But it shows us a remarkable and sometimes difficult but defining characteristic of God, in that He is holy, that He is set apart. As I was preparing this, I was reminded of that word in Isaiah 55 that reads like this: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It speaks of the holiness of God. Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis: "As well might a gnat seek to drink in the ocean as a finite creature to comprehend the eternal God. A God whom we could understand would be no God. If we could grasp him, he could not be infinite. If we could understand him, he could not be divine." And I love that about God. I'm learning to love it more, though there's parts I wrestle with and I don't understand in God. There's part of me too that loves having a God that is that big, that epic, that awe-inspiring, that wonderful, that I just can't comprehend him. And so no matter what you know of God tonight, no matter how long that you've known him for, where I want to take us is to a place where it's okay to not fully understand God. A place where we don't have to, and where we don't need to. Because as we understand that his ways are not our ways, they're higher, his thoughts are higher, that he's holy and we ought to revere him. But also that we'd know beyond a doubt that he's good. And so if you've brought your journal tonight, we've left a page in those where you can write, whether you're using your journal for that or your phone or you have a really good memory. Just write at the top of that page, "God is holy, God is good. God is holy, God is good." And let's jump in to 2 Samuel 6. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and he took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. In verse 7 it says, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act, and therefore God struck him down. And he died there beside the ark of God. Wait, what? What, God, aren't you good? Aren't you kind, God? Aren't you gracious? Don't you care? Don't you see that he was just trying to save the ark of your covenant? This is the thing that I so wrestled with. And I know for me personally, it was a moment where I'd struggled to reconcile the God of my mind and my thinking to the God of the Bible. And I think this is what is at the base of this. And even though they're the same God, I know that the God in my mind and my thinking is much, much, much smaller than the actual God of the Bible, who is so much bigger, so much greater than I know I'll ever comprehend. And it's what I remind myself in these wait what moments. When the God of the Bible is messing with my comfortable, sort of contained God that I'm at ease with. And I realize that I like to zoom in on the comfortable bits of God. Maybe there's lots of us that do it, the nice bits of God, the things that we can contain, that we feel good about, like his grace, his kindness, that he's compassionate, that he's long-suffering, that he's a God of mercy. And he is those things. He so is. But there's more to God as well in his holiness. There's a part to God where in Hebrews it says he's like a consuming fire, where he ought to be held in reverence, where he is the God who is the judge over all creation, the ruler over all and every living thing. He's completely righteous, completely blameless, completely pure, this holy God. And I put it like this, because I would hate it if someone walked into my home, you know, someone that I had just met, and walked into a moment where I was with one of my girls. I have three beautiful daughters. And there are moments for sure when I have to discipline my girls. It's part of being a dad. I'd hate it if someone walked in on a moment where I had to raise my voice to one of my girls, and it happens. A moment where, yeah, maybe I'm frustrated with my girls. It happens. Even angry. You know, to a moment where, you know, I had to smack one of my girls. There's times where I feel I need to love and to discipline my girls in that way, though I hate it. And I do, I hate to do that. And I'm so careful always in those moments to ask myself and to take a breath, is this love? Shane, is this what love does in this moment? But man, I would hate it if someone walked into my house who barely knew me and saw that moment and then walked out and said, oh man, you should see the kind of dad Shane is. Oh man, the way he treats his kids, the way he raised his voice at Holly, the way he, you know, he spanked her and disciplined her. Man, I've never seen anything like it. You should see the sort of dad he is. And I would say to that person, but you barely know me. In fact, you don't know me. And you don't know what was going on. And you don't know that I care about my girls more than anything. I want to see him on a path that leads to goodness. I'm going to be that dad. And yeah, that did happen, but I wish you'd hang around for a week and see the times where we climb trees, where I hold them, where we laugh, where we sing together, where we dance together, where I listen to them. I wish you'd hung around to see that side of me too before you walked out and started talking about what a bad dad I was. And I think we've got to be in that same way, careful in how we look at the scriptures and look at God, that we're careful not to walk in on the story of God and a moment of God and walk out and supposed to judge him, assume to judge God on his actions. Because if you look at the Bible in context, outside of that moment, you will see that God is a good, good God, that his intentions are loving, that he is gracious, that he is kind, that he disciplines those he loves, that he was wanting to make himself established in the nation of Israel and was making a statement, I think, in this scripture about his character, that he was holy, that he ought to be listened to. And as we read on in that, I think just before we keep going, it's important to understand that context, but to understand what the ark symbolized as well. The first time we hear of the ark is in the book of Exodus, where Moses is commanded to build it. And you can read with me if you like, Exodus 25. And I'll start in from verse 21. Because as it starts, and even prior to this, God is outlining in incredible detail the way that his tabernacle would be built, his dwelling place would be built, and then how this ark would be built, and says to Moses, in verse 21, place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant of the law that I'll give you. And there, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I'll meet with you and give you all my commandments for the Israelites. And so this ark represented the very presence and the glory of God to Israel. It was a deep, deep significance. God's people had carried it around for years, and you follow the story of it through the Old Testament, where at its home they'd walk through parting waters, where in incredibly powerful moments where Israel had circled around Jericho with the ark in hand, and the walls just crumbled down, and they have this incredible victory over their enemies. And the ark is there at the center of it. But it's important also to note that it's not just because this is a really nice magic box that it has any sort of power in and of itself. It was always the meeting place of God and his people. It was always God's power. It was always his leading, always his strength, always his victory. And this was the significance of the ark. And I think just as yours and my house would say something about us, our dwelling, so too did God. So that's why he's specific about the way things were made. Things were set up. Whether the ark or the tabernacle, the festivals, the rituals of cleansing and sacrifice and offering were all set up to remind Israel, his people, of his holiness, of his deity, that he was God. Showing his character, that he was set apart, that he was holy, that he was pure. And I think that the covering and things of gold was always that symbol of purity, having to be refined and refined and refined, broken away and refined from other minerals down to its pure state. God was really specific in the design of these things. And so here is the ark in this moment, and David, who has just been established as king, after Saul's reign, and we've read with Saul and heard others share on his story and how he'd not let God be at the center of Israel, how pride got the better of him. And David's wanting to restore God to that rightful place, and it's a noble thing. And in Samuel 6, again, it says, when they came to the threshing floor, Uzzah reached out. He took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled, and the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. And so God struck him down. He died there beside the ark of God. It says David was angry because of the Lord's wrath that had broken out against Uzzah. And he was fearful. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day. How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He asks. And he wasn't even willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And in that moment, he can feel that the air gets sucked out of the atmosphere as Uzziah drops dead next to that ark, where they're led out with singing and dancing and celebration and God's coming back. And then all of a sudden, the ark slips and Uzziah just lies there dead. And I think it's this stark realization for David that he's dealing with a holy God. A holy God. He says, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? I think there's this feelings of guilt that he's unworthy. God, how can he be king? How can he rule? How can it ever come to me? He asks. And if we look in Numbers 4 and verse 15, we can start to contextualize what happened here with God, with David, with Uzzah and the Israelites. In Numbers 4 verse 15, again, it's God outlaying the way in which the ark was to be carried. And again, it's really specific. It says, after Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, only then are the Kohathites to come and do the carrying. But they must not touch the holy things or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting. And so David, as we read it, he's taken his men to this place. He's gone to retrieve this ark, a noble and a just and a good cause. But he didn't have it carried by the priests. You read, he put it on this new cart and had it pulled by oxen along this path. And pretty soon one of them stumbles and the ark slips. I wonder if he just paid heed to what God had said, if that would have ever happened. I imagine the priests would have been much more careful. There were these poles that ran either side of the ark that were not to be removed. The Levites, the priests, were to carry the ark on. I wonder if they would not have been so much more careful than a couple of ox wandering through the desert not knowing where they're going. Of course they would have been. And so maybe it would have never happened in the first place. It's David's lack of reverence for God's holiness and for his word. It's David wanting to do it his way, and it's cost Uzzah his life. And I think there's an incredible lesson in leadership there. And Uzzah, in irreverence, it tells us, reached out and did the very thing that was forbidden to do. It shows us that even though our intentions might be good, be noble, before God, that we ought to be quick, like, to listen to God in the first place, to take heed to the things that he has said, to take note of the word of God, to meditate on it, to acknowledge him in all our ways and allow him to guide our path. And then there's Uzzah. And it's really interesting to follow his story and to backtrack his story. Because we read of him in the start of that verse as well, in 2 Samuel 6. And the ark is at his house. He's the son of Aminadab, him in Ahio. And so Uzzah could rightly even carry the Ark of the Covenant. He could rightly be one of those priests. And I wonder, though, if Uzzah, having the Ark in his home for such a long amount of time, hadn't just become familiar with God. Like, I wonder if he just hadn't become familiar with the presence of God, with the ark, with the blessings, with the good things of God. Because he should have never been next to the cart. See, Uzzah as well, when David and his men turned up, he would have known how the ark was supposed to be carried. Like, he wasn't stupid. But here he is, already walking next to the cart. Maybe in his mind is, oh, God's okay. And I've been hanging with God for the last few years. He's been at my house. Like, we're good. We're tight. It's okay. I'll be good here. David's got this. Like, look at all the battles. God's won at the hand of David. Like, surely this is in control. David's got this. It'll be okay. One small thing, one small act of irreverence. So he should have never been there. And then this moment comes where the ox slips and the ark is coming off, and he reaches out, and I don't even think that he does it on purpose. Like, he has time to think, hey, I'm going to disobey God and touch and try and catch this ark. It's just, I think it's a reflex, especially with something precious, that you just reach out. If I was to throw something at you, you just sort of instinctively catch it. But he should have never been there. And one thing had led to another, and he was there, and he touched the ark, and sure enough, he drops dead right next to it on the spot. Because God will always keep his word. After all, what good is anything God says if he goes back on his word? What good is anything else God says if he goes back on his word even once? And Uzzah lies there dead. And we ought to take heed and take note of Uzzah. Those of us who feel like we're familiar with God, like we're tight, like he's our buddy, like we're friends, like he gets me, like the priest. Priest of all people would be tight with God. He gets him. He knows him. Man, don't ever become so familiar with God that you start on that slippery slope where one small sin's okay, one small act of disobedience is all right, and then pretty soon you put yourselves and we put ourselves at odds against God and against his word, and God will always honor his word. His word will never fail. He will always be faithful to what he said. And that is something we can celebrate tonight, that we can rejoice in. Because God is holy. We can trust him. He is faithful. But God is good. The God of the Bible hasn't changed, won't change. But we can't let the God in our mind drift from the one true God, the God of the Bible. When we become more and more familiar and he comes down lower and lower from that holy place in our thinking and in our hearts to being more and more common, more and more comfortable, more and more okay, more and more buddy. And it's that slippery slope that I think we see Uzziah on. We can't ever take gathering like this for granted. We just shouldn't. If you look at the communion tables, don't. It's not just a church thing. It's not just religion. If you look at the Bible in your hands, gosh, what a privilege to open, to read, to learn and be instructed by God himself in his word. You know, they put the commandments in the top of that ark covered in gold and would carry it high above their heads. In the greatest place of honor and with all care, with all respect and with all reverence, and we hold it in our hands today. And we must never take it for granted. In fact, every time you look, and if you've got the gold leafing or covering on your Bible, let it remind you that God's holy. Please let it remind you when you open his word that God's holy, that he's good, and that's his word to you. And that's incredible. Don't ever take breaking bread for granted. Taking the cup, the sacrifice, that thing which gave us access to a most holy and most wonderful God in His Son Jesus. 2 Samuel 6, verse 9, the Ark of the Lord, in verse 11, sorry, the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. And Obed-Edom was a Levite. He could rightfully take hold of the Ark for that time. And I think David knew it would be safe there for the time being because he was too fearful to even take it back to his city, to his dwelling place. It follows in verse 12 and says, now King David was told that the Lord had blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God. So David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark, note the difference, when those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, what does he do? He sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf before they'd barely set foot on the trail they were headed. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and with sounds of trumpets. And in that time, in those months, you know, Tim spoke last week about those months that are just a flash in the Bible. We see in those 3 months what David must have been mulling over. The holiness, the righteousness of God over his mistake, the guilt, the way that God would establish himself as the head of a nation. That it wouldn't be David. We know when he said, how can it be me? How can I ever do this? But God's brought him back to this place. And it's wonderful and it's triumphant. And David has had a change of heart, a defining moment that's shaped him as a king. In 1 Chronicles 15, it's in that same moment, this same story from verse 1. It said, after David had constructed buildings for himself in the city of God, he prepared a place for the Ark of God and he pitched a tent for it. Then he said, no one but the Levites may carry the Ark of God because the Lord chose them to carry the Ark of the Lord and to minister before him. You see him decreeing this to the people after learning. David assembled all Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Lord to the place he'd prepared for it. And he called together all the descendants of Aaron and the Levites. And we follow a long list there from verse 5. And we come in at verse 11 and it said, David summoned Zadok and Abathar the priest and Uriel and Asaiah and Joel and Shemaiah and Eliel and Abinadab and the Levites. And he said to them, you're the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I've prepared for it. It was because you, the Levites, didn't bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not listen. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the Ark of God with the poles on their shoulders, as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their fellow Levites as musicians to make a joyful sound with musical instruments, with lyres, harps, and cymbals. And it's that incredible visual of David bringing the Ark now back, dancing mightier than he had before, rejoicing to the point of just looking foolish in celebration of bringing the Ark back to Israel. This holy God, this good God. I think he'd seen that in its time at Obed-Edom's place. God's intention under submission to him was to bless, was to keep, was to protect. That goodness would come in obedience and submission to this holy God. And so as I close tonight, here's a question that I ask myself and that I do bring to us tonight. How are we to respond to such a holy God? I love this quote. It's from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It talks about Aslan, who is, you know, portrays God as this strong, fierce lion, and it says this: Aslan's a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And I love the way that depicts God. Of course he's not safe. Of course we can't understand him. Of course, he's holier and mightier than we can ever understand. The God who created the oceans, which we cannot fully explore nor understand nor hold the tide at bay. The God who stretched out the stars, which we can't even get halfway into. That God, of course he's not safe, but he's good. How are we to respond to such a holy God? We're no better than David. And we may well say the very same thing. How can the ark, how can the presence of the Lord ever come to me? How could it ever? Because the holiness of God, it exposes humanity. It's the holiness, the light of God that exposes our darkness. It's his wholeness that exposes our brokenness. It's his pure holiness that exposes our impurities. How could we ever? But our hope is in this. And this is the good news of Jesus Christ, that God sent someone far better than David, his son Jesus, to be the mediator between God and man. Tim said it earlier, there's but one mediator between God and man, and that is his son, Jesus Christ, to be the sacrifice for our holiness, where we were imperfect, where we'd never make it on our own. And these tables are the representation of that sacrifice offered freely to us. We need to choose how we'll respond to Jesus. He's either the cornerstone of our lives, or he can just as easily become a stumbling block. He's one or the other. He won't be just one more brick in the wall of our religion. He can't be. He won't be. He's too great, too wonderful, too holy. He'll be one or the other. Colossians 1:19-23 reads like this: For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Without blemish, free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and don't move from the hope held out in the gospel. It's the gospel that you heard and that's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. And so I hope that tonight we can come to these tables with an understanding of God's holiness, that we ought to come in reverence and in awe, because I think when we see and understand God's holiness, it's only then that we can fully understand his grace. the lengths that he went to, a holy and a perfect God. Come from heaven and earth in his son Jesus, he said, my body's broken for you, my blood shed for you. And so come, let's come that way tonight. Share in it. Be inspired by God, enthralled by him again, in awe of him again.
As we've talked about the holiness of God, it's what Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because people had sort of got to this place of ritual. To write this correction to him, and he says this. And I want you to listen to it, because it's very fitting as we come to the communion table. Paul says, I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. You see, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he himself took bread and he gave thanks to God for it. And he broke it in pieces and he said to those with him, this is my body which is given for you. Do this to remember me, what I've done for you. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me and what I've done as often as you drink it. For every time you break this bread and eat it, and every time you drink of this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death and his judgment upon sin until he comes again. Every time we do it in this recognition of God's right to bring judgment upon sin, but the way that it was brought upon Christ. Then he goes on and he says this, so anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Dude, it's that very thing of taking what is holy and just becoming so familiar with it that it's like, oh yeah, the body and the blood of Jesus. Oh yeah, no, it cost him everything so that our sin could be dealt with. And when we deal with it flippantly, when we deal with sin just flippantly, like Shane said, oh yeah, he's all right with me. Yeah, he gets me. He knows my weakness. No, like we need to come that seriously. We're guilty of sinning against him again. And that's why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment on yourself. And he says this to him, he goes, you know, you want to know why many of you are struggling, why you're weak, why you're sick, and why some of you have even died? That's why. But he says this, but if we would examine ourselves, we wouldn't be judged by God in this way. If we would examine ourselves, if we would take it upon ourselves to work it out before him, yet, when we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we'll not end up condemned along with this world. So before you come, examine your heart. Don't come flippantly. Don't come like it's just familiarity to the place of just common. Come with a right assessment, recognizing God's right to judge sin, but God's willingness to be merciful. So take your time as you come, but when you come, come with deep gratitude, with great weight to it. It's a pretty startling revelation, really. It's like the psalmist says, and it always strikes me, what is man that you're mindful of him? But yet, God was more than just mindful of us in a passing thought. He deliberately pursued us, provided a way that we might know Him in His holiness, but in His mercy. And it's met so beautifully at the cross. And so I hope that as we go from here tonight, we go into this week carrying the weight of that. That we would walk in the beauty of that grace, but we would walk in a real awareness of His holiness. And so God, I pray tonight that we would know that Your face is towards us, that You are for us, that Your desire is that we be conformed to the likeness of Your Son. And so God, in that being conformed to the likeness of Christ, would You bless us and keep us? Would You keep us on track, keep us on course, keep that refining work going? Lord, may we know Your wise counsel and Your gracious nature. And God, may we know Your peace and fill our hearts with joy. God, that You, the Creator of the earth, God of all power, of all might, of all authority, delight in us. May we be filled with that joy. And thanks for the opportunity we get to live this out, to serve one another, to serve our community, and to be Your instruments of good in this world. Thanks for the privilege. Go ahead of us, I pray. Amen.